And we will go ahead and get started. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for another week. We're thankful for the opportunity to assemble as saints and to look into your word. And again, as we look into it, might you bless in our time together, and might the Spirit guide our thinking as we look into your word on some important, very important things. And we would be grateful for that now. Amen. Okay, we're coming back into Jeremiah 31. We'll be picking up sort of where we left off last week. Last week we never got into where I was headed, and so today we will try to get into where I was headed. But when we look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, he says, "I will cut a new covenant." And so we're looking at a covenant here, a new covenant, and so that's why we did some review of covenants last week. And we've been looking at the concept of covenants as we were coming into this. And as we come into this study this morning again, just what is a covenant? How would you define a covenant? If you were to define a covenant, well, a covenant, it's more than just a simple promise. It involves promise and promises, but it's more than just than promises. And we gave a definition last week that a covenant is a solemn and binding formal promise made by God to a particular person or persons, which is accompanied by a solemn ritual. That would be a ritual such as the dividing of animals, the slaughter of animals and passing through the carcasses, or it may also be accompanied by some solemn occasion. And so it's accompanied by a solemn ritual such as the dividing of animals or a solemn occasion. And it does involve the swearing by an oath. And so we do see that God swore by an oath. Oftentimes a very solemn occasion when he would swear by an oath, and his oath will stand. Now, we also included in that a covenant may be conditional or it may be unconditional. And we did emphasize last time that going back to the covenants with Abraham, that you had three covenants that were unconditional. And yet in the middle of the third one, in Genesis 17, 9 and following, you have the covenant of circumcision, and that's a conditional covenant. And so a covenant that God cuts, it can be conditional or it can be unconditional. When he promised land, when he promised a seed that would out from which there would be kings and rulers and things, and when he promised that he would have a multiple yet singular seed, those were all unconditional covenants. Now, when we come down to Jeremiah 31, we're going to see that this covenant is an unconditional covenant. It is a time when God will, he will cut a covenant in the future with Israel. And so this is something out in the future. And it's has nothing to do with anybody but the parties who are identified here. And we prefaced it last week that many believe that somehow the church participates in what they would refer to as the spiritual blessings of this covenant. Others will say that the church becomes Israel, and this whole covenant is applied to the church. And so, when we come to the New Covenant and in the New Testament reference to New Covenant, that it's all the same. And so, the New Covenant that's spoken of with respect to the church, and the New Covenant back here in Jeremiah 31, it's all the same. Now, we did spend a little bit of time in looking at it, and when we consider the covenant, the new covenant with the church, which we won't spend a lot of time yet dealing with, but we will come back and notice that it does involve the incarnate Son of God, though. And the new covenant with the church is a covenant that is by his blood. We don't find blood in Jeremiah 31. And that reminds me again to remind you that when we go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul uses the illustration of a man making a covenant. Men make covenants. A man makes a covenant with another man. Once he ratifies that and it stands ratified, once it's validated, then it's not going to be changed. He'll neither add to it, nor will he take away from it. So he won't annul it. He won't take anything away from it, nor will he add on to it and keep adding to it. And that's why we see four covenants with Abraham. We see a couple of covenants that we haven't mentioned and looked at, really, with Noah. But God doesn't change his covenants. He doesn't add to them. And so when we come to this new covenant back in Jeremiah 31, it is new, and there's another new covenant that's referred to in the new covenant, in the New Testament, the new covenant. And that's what New Testament is. It refers to New Covenant, as the name is applied to what we refer to as the New Testament. But it really picks up with the epistles that are for the church, and all of the epistles being for the church, and moving from, you have the history of the beginnings of the church in Acts, and you pick up a little church prophecy in the Gospels. Very little in Matthew, but you do have more when you get into the upper room discourse in John's gospel, beginning in chapter 13 through 17. You do have church truth there. But as you look into this, the new covenants, the only thing similar is they both have the name new, and that's about it. Outside of the fact that God is involved with the covenant, but they are not the same, and they are quite different when you consider them. And so when we look at this, this covenant, it's something that God says he will cut in the future back here in Jeremiah 31. But he's not going to add to this. He's not going to take away from it. And whether he actually gives the contents of it here, I'm not sure whether he does, but you do at least have the effects and what this new covenant will accomplish. Now, these covenants, when God cut covenants, sometimes one covenant will implement the beginnings of another one. It'll start another. It'll set one up so it begins. It'll kick it into action. And so we've referred to the first covenant with Abraham, land promises in Genesis chapter 15, and it begins in verse 18. And it was in that day, that very day, that God cut a covenant promising land to Abraham. And that's the first place that we do find a covenant given cut with Abraham. And so it was there in Genesis 15, he promised land. Now, as we come to Jeremiah 31, we don't see the land promise here, except that in the context of this, we noticed in chapter 31 that at the beginning of the chapter, especially picking up after the very beginning, he begins to deal with Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, Jeremiah is writing concerning the upcoming captivity of the southern kingdom Judah, and that is coming, and so it will take place. But in the process, though, here now he deals with the northern kingdom, as he also refers to it as Ephraim. They will be brought back from wherever they are spread around the earth. The same is true when you get down to verse 22. He moves on to Judah, and verse 23, he comes back to Judah. And so Jeremiah is in the land of Judah. Israel is the northern kingdom is carried away already. Judah is about to be carried away after the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah in his reign will be taken away into captivity. But the southern kingdom will be brought back as well. And so we see that the two kingdoms will be brought back into the land. Not just brought back from the Assyrian captivity and brought back from the Babylonian captivity, but they'll be brought back from wherever they are in the countries where God has spread them throughout the earth. And so they will be regathered back into the land in the future. And so you do have that reference as the backdrop of this covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. And we noted in chapter 21, verse 27, that the days are coming. And we've looked at the days, the concept of days in the context in chapters 30 and 31. And it carries on over to about chapter 33, where he's dealing with the regathering of his people back into the land. So they will be brought back into the land. But in verse 27 of 31, the days are coming, they are coming, saith Jehovah, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man. Men will be back into the land that God promised, and so he's going to sow them back into the land. They will also have the seed of beasts there. And so God is going to build up the house of Israel again as the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom both are brought back in, and so there will be in the future one kingdom once more. And it's in those days that they will not be responsible for the sins of their fathers, but everyone will die for his own sins, we're told in verses 29 and 30. And so they will pay for their own perversity, actually. It says iniquity, perversity, but they will pay for their own. And so we pointed out that those to whom this new covenant will be cut are going to be the elect remnant of Israel. And so the rebels, the non-elect, the unbelievers, they are going to be plucked out before they are returned to the land. And so that's the thing that we see. We've seen that. We went back to Matthew 24 and looked at verses there where the one will be taken in judgment, the other one will be left to enter into the land. It's at this time that the nation, you will have a remnant who will be grafted back into the place of blessing. Back in Romans chapter 11, where you had the natural branches were broken off. Now the branches, the stock here is really it's not Israel, but it's the place of blessing. The nation Israel was in the stock of blessing. God was blessing Israel. In the Old Testament, they were his chosen people. Now, when you get into because of the judgments and things that you see in the Old Testament prophecies, and then in the Gospels with their rejection of Christ, he now breaks off the natural branches and he plants the wild branches into the stock of blessing, that is the Gentiles. So now you have not just Gentiles, but he leaves a few branches in. So in Romans 11, verse 17, and he says, since some of the branches be broken off. He didn't say all of the branches, but he said some of the branches, that is the natural branches, since some of them be broken off, he says, and you being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So the Gentiles, the wild olive tree, they've been grafted in amongst a remnant of Jews who are still there. Now this is the thing that was a mystery in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the fact that Jew and Gentile would one day be one was something that was a mystery. And we could demonstrate that in Ephesians, but this is when God, Christ will create in himself out from Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace in 2:15. But over in the third chapter, we do see that this was something that was a mystery. The mystery that he'd just spoken about, and the thing that he'd spoken about was the joining of Jew and Gentile together in one body. And so this is an anticipation of the time, though, after God is through dealing with something, with a new entity, the new creation, the body of Christ, which is the church of God. When the times of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. And it's at that time that these covenants will begin to be fulfilled. The nation Israel will be brought back into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's at this time that God will begin to implement the other covenants will be implemented. The promises to Abraham will be implemented by the promises given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. But before that, you have curses and blessings. You have the curses of the law and the blessings under the law. And so you can track through how those things relate to Israel back there. But we refer to that as the Palestinian covenant. Though it's not just going to be limited to Palestine, it's going to cover a greater land area than just what we know of as Palestine. It's going to cover all the way from the Nile over to the Euphrates River. It's going to cover a much larger land mass, and that goes back to the promises of Genesis 15 and beginning in verse 18. And so those promises will be fulfilled. But the thing is going to set them up to receive the blessing at the time when they do receive the land and they're regathered. God is going to cut a new covenant with, not the church. He's going to cut a new covenant, but he's going to cut a new covenant with Israel and with Judah, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So just as he brings them back and sows them, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, back into the land in verse 27, we come back into this and we see in verse 31 he says, "Behold, the days come," and it's a prophetic perfect. Here he says, "saith Jehovah," but the days will come when he says that I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so we spent some time last week, and one thing is very clear here, that this is a specific covenant that God will cut. And he's going to cut it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and there's no way that we can read the church into this. And so whatever spiritual blessings you might want to read into it, you're going to have to do a lot of bending and a lot of twisting to force the spiritual blessings of this covenant upon the church. If the church participates in this, then what do we have that's better? We have something better. And Hebrews focuses on better, and he does say that we have, that Christ is the mediator, not of the same covenant, but of a better covenant. And so if it's better, it can't be the same. And the benefits are not applied to somebody else. And so God doesn't take away from a covenant, he doesn't add to a covenant, and he isn't taking away and he isn't adding somebody else into the promises of this covenant. And so it's not going to be something that's going to affect the church at all. And that's the thing that we wanted to focus, we especially want to focus on. You can't read the church into this, nor does the church ever become Israel, which we know. But yet there is a lot of Christendom today who does believe that the church becomes Israel. That Israel, they broke the law, so therefore now God is no longer dealing with Israel, never will, and the church becomes Israel, and that's just not the case. And so this is prophecy here when he says the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You can't get any more specific. And so we know that. It's very clear, very plain. You can't say it any plainer who it's to. And so when we come into the passage, who was it written to? When? Well, Jeremiah refers to it, but you notice he says the days come. And when we get down a little bit later, he's going to come back after those days when Israel is brought back and planted into the land. And so after those days, that tells you when. And so it's going to end up out into the latter days. It's going to be not now. It's not during the dispensation of grace. It isn't during this time, but it's going to be out in the future that this will be established, that he will inaugurate and ratify this covenant. covenant with Israel. But it's out in the future, and it's something that will set them up when they come into the land, when he regathers them, when he plants them in the land. He's going to set them up so that they can have their sins forgiven, they can, and that ultimately they can be saved. Now, when we consider this, again, we want to just notice a couple of things here. It's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, when we come down to the new covenant that is by my blood, as the Lord Jesus said, the new covenant by his blood, that covenant is a covenant that involves not just Jews, but it involves Jews and Gentiles. And so it's not limited just to Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so when it comes down to the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. So the new covenant with the church, it's a better covenant than this covenant, the new covenant that he will cut with the nation Israel. Now, this is going to be a new covenant. It's better than their old covenant. But yet we want to see this new covenant and what he says about it here. Now, again, when he does this, he's going to bring them back into the land, and this will be the time when this will be established. So this covenant is going to be, really, it's going to set them up so that the Palestinian covenant can be fulfilled when he does bring them from all over the place back into the land. And so this is, again, it's all prophetic here in anticipation of what God will provide for Israel. And so we want to just move over down into verse 30, finish verse 31, verse 32. And so he says he's going to cut a new covenant, and it's going to be in the days that are coming. And so then he goes on to say, not according to the covenant that I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so God did cut a covenant with the Jews when he brought them out. And of course, we know this covenant is what is described as the Mosaic Law. And so he did make a covenant with them back in under law. And it is a covenant that was what kind of a covenant? Well, this isn't going to be an unconditional covenant here, but the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. And so you had to keep the rules back there under the Mosaic Law. I think at this point I want to go back to Exodus 19 just for a moment. He cut a covenant with them. In Exodus chapter 20, we find the covenant, but we don't find the word covenant here, but we do find it referred to as a covenant when Moses writes about it later, and we do find it referred to as a covenant whereby God did it was a solemn and binding formal agreement by God with the persons who were Israelites, and it was a binding thing. It was accompanied by some pretty solemn occasion, and also by quite a thing when they came to the mount, and it got their attention. When you read the context there, when the dark clouds and the thunders and the lightnings and all of the noise that took place when Moses was going to go up into the mountain, this was something that was spectacular at this time. But I just want to point out to you some things. Now, this is that God said to Israel before with the giving of the law. Now, they were out in the wilderness wandering around, and God delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And so he says in verse 5, now therefore, if you will proceed to obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. In other words, you'll be my possession. And so they would be his own possession above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And so if they would just keep the covenant, what was the covenant? Well, the covenant that would relate to this would go back to the fact that God was going to give them land. And this is when they're getting ready to, they could have gone into the land, God delivered them and he could carry them into the land. All they had to do was just do as he said, go in and take the land. And then he said that you will proceed to be unto me a kingdom of priests. And so they emphatically would be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now that's something they never became back then because they didn't do as he said. Now these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the sons of Israel. And so Moses calls them together and speaks to them these words. And notice what they said in verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that Jehovah hath spoken, we will do. And so Moses goes and tells the Lord what Jehovah, what they said. And so Jehovah says in verse 9, and lo, I come unto thee, unto you, Moses, in a thick cloud, and the people, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee. And this is when it says forever, it's into perpetuity, that they might perpetually believe you. And so Moses tells the people, and then Jehovah tells Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and so on, and when he's going to come down upon the mount. Okay, so the people, they said, well, whatever Jehovah said, we'll do. But God wasn't asking them to do anything. All they needed to do was rely on him, go into the land. He would take care of it all. He would do it for them. But as human nature does so often, human nature is never satisfied, and they wanted to go in and take care of it themselves. I mean, they said they wanted to do something. Well, God did give them a lot to do. He gave them the Mosaic law to do. Now, over in Deuteronomy, you have the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And what we want to notice here is we'll go down to verse 27. And so he's, and this is the recounting of what took place back in Genesis 19. And so he said, go near, Jehovah tells him, go near and hear, or he says, this is what they told Moses, do go thou near, hear all that Jehovah our Elohim shall say, and speak thou unto us all that Jehovah our Elohim shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. So again, another presumptuous statement, we'll listen and we'll do it. And now God wasn't asking them to do anything. And so Jehovah heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me, and Jehovah said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart, or just that such a heart was given to them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments all the days, that it might be good with them and with their sons. And this would be into perpetuity, a perpetual thing again. And so they needed to do what Jehovah told them to do. Now down in verse 33 says, ye shall proceed to walk in all the ways which Jehovah your Elohim hath commanded you, that ye may go on living, and it may be good with you, and that ye may prolong your days, that is, and prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. But they wanted something to do, so God did give them something to do. He did give them the Mosaic covenant, and so he gave them the law. And so it was something to do. And so they were to live by the law. They were to keep all of the commandments in the law, which we know that they didn't do. And so, but God gave them a covenant. There was nothing wrong with the law. We won't go over there, but if you wanted to look at the law, the kind of people the law was written for, you could go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning in verse 9, 10, 11, you have a description of the kind of people that the law was for. There was nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with the people. And so the law was given for a pretty negative group of people anyway, but he gave them the law. But back in Jeremiah 31, he said it was not according to this covenant that he cut with their fathers in the day that he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then he goes on, which covenant they break. And so they emphatically, they broke it. And they did break the law on numerous occasions. They constantly broke the law. In fact, we know that there's only one person who ever could kept the law, and only one who could, and that was the God-man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But but man under law, he can't keep the law. And so they broke the law, although I was an husband unto them, saith Jehovah. And so he describes himself as a husband to them. Now, this is a reference here to the Father, Christ. We're the bride of Christ, and he's the bridegroom with reference to the church. But the Father is seen as the one who is married to Israel. And we did mention that back in chapter 3. And verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby by backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And so they worshiped their idols and such, but he describes how he was married to Israel. Down in verse 3:14, turn, O backsliding sons, saith Jehovah, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. But he will, just as in Hosea's the illustration he gave in Hosea, where Hosea was to marry a woman who would cheat on him, who was an adulteress, Gomer, he was to put her away, but then he was to take her again. And that's just what God will do with the nation Israel. He's going to take Israel back again. But he says they broke that law, the Mosaic law, even though he was an husband to them. And so they wouldn't relate to him. They went out and committed spiritual adultery with their idols, and they continued to do that. And so he sets it up that as to the covenant here, this is not the same covenant then. Obviously, it's a different covenant. He's going to cut a new covenant in contrast to the old covenant that he cut with them back at Sinai or Horeb. And so he's going to cut a new covenant. And so as we come down to verse 7, he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will cut. And he's going to proceed to cut this. He's going to cut it he's going to cut this covenant with the house of Israel. Now, you notice it doesn't say with the house of Judah here, so by this time we can surmise that you have the United Kingdom. And so it's not throwing Judah out or throwing him under the bus. It's just now it's back to Israel. They were the nation Israel to start with before the kingdoms divided after Solomon. And so you have the house of Israel. And again, he's going to cut the covenant with Israel very plainly. And so it tells us who. Again, it tells us when. It's after those days. And so after those days, and so this is after the days that he's spoken of, the days that are going to come in verse 31, the days that are coming back in verse 27, when he's going to bring them back into the land, this is when he's going to cut a covenant with them. And so it's going to be at the time when Christ returns, when he gathers his people back into the land of promise, and he's going to bring them back, and he's going to restore them back into the land. And so it's after those days, saith Jehovah, and now we come to some new things that relate to what this covenant is going to involve. Now, like I said, this is the covenant here. This is what it's going to do for them in the future, and so we move out into the future from here. Now, he says to begin with here, he says, after those days, saith Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So he's going to put his law within them. And so that's going to be something quite different. He's going to put his law in them. Now, is this the Mosaic law that he's going to put in their hearts? I don't believe so. He just said he's going to cut a new covenant with them. Then this new covenant is not going to deal with the old covenant. It's a new covenant. And so it's not the Mosaic law that he's going to write in their hearts, but he's going to write his law in their hearts that's going to relate to the rules for the kingdom. Now, where do we find rules for the kingdom that we can look at? I won't ask Chris. But I think, are you past there now?
We're working on it.
You're working on it. Okay. But anyway, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, you do have rules that relate not to the church again, but to the kingdom. And so relative to the Jews. These will be laws that will be in force at that time. And you do see some things there that relate to, and we're just going to notice a few things that he says here. The kind of law they're going to have binding at this time, the kind of law will be more strict, more stringent than the rules under the Mosaic law, actually. But he's going to put his law in their inward parts, and he's going to write it in their hearts. Now, we want to go down to verse 21 just to note. We're going to look at a few verses here. In verse 21, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not murder." The word kill, you shall not murder. And whosoever, or everyone who shall murder, shall be in danger of the judgment. So he's going to be in danger of judgment if he's a murderer. Okay, but notice the next verse. "But I say unto you." So that's what the law said. You should have been stoned if you were a murderer. Back under the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, you should have been stoned. But he says, "But I say unto you that everyone, the one who is wrathful with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment." So if you just get worked up and you're full of wrath against your brother, now that's enough to qualify you for the judgment in what he says. "And everyone, the one who shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council," the Sanhedrin. He'll be in danger of again, going before the council. If he just says, "You empty head," or "You vain fellow," "You empty-headed fellow," kind of a thing, he's in danger of the council. But now notice, "But everyone, the one who shall say, thou fool, you moron," just to say "you moron," "shall be in danger of Gehenna fire." And so that's pretty strict, pretty stringent. All you do is just say, "You fool, you moron, you're in danger of going to Gehenna fire in the kingdom." Now we skip on down to verse 27, and this deals with that, dealt with the sixth commandment. Verse 27, he goes on to the seventh commandment. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you," now see, he's going to make it a little stronger now, "that everyone, the one looking on a woman, facing lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." This isn't saying that you can commit that you sin in your mind, but he says that if you're in the kingdom, if you just, you've got a lust there and you start to look at a woman and you begin to, and you're pursuing that lust, it's as good as having committed it that already. And if you fulfill it, you're in trouble. So what you better do then, he says, "And if thy right eye offend you because you're glancing at her, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into Gehenna. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna." And the word hell here is Gehenna down through here. And so that's the case with the seventh commandment, with adultery. And then he goes on, he says, to deal with divorcement, which is different than in the Old Testament under the law. But he says in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not swear by thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven nor by earth, and so on and so forth. And then you have a couple of more of them. You have verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so here you turn your other cheek, he says. And if somebody asks for your coat, then you better give them your cloak also. You give them more than they ask for. Now, there are many Christians who want to do this, but I've never seen one who would take and give him his cloak, his coat, and his cloak. They don't want to do that. And I haven't seen them pluck out an eye or cut off a hand or a foot either. But they'll take what they want out of the Sermon on the Mount, and they'll do that with the New Covenant also. But then in verse 43, he says, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto love your enemies, and so on. But there is a law that gives you an idea of what the law will be like as it's established for the kingdom. It is a more strict law, but back in Jeremiah 31, he says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And so he's going to write law in their hearts. Now, last time in closing, since we didn't get down here, we did point out that they were going to have the law written in their hearts. And so it's going to be written in the fleshy tables of their heart. I'm going to come back over to 2 Corinthians a little bit later, I think, but let's go over to 2 Corinthians just for a moment. We turned here last week, in closing. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, they have a law written in their hearts, the law of God's law written in their hearts. Those who enter into the kingdom, they're not going to sin, but they're still awaiting their future tense salvation when they will get when they believe they will get their eternal life yet future, but they're going to have a nature that's still has a bent to it because they're going to bear children who are going to populate the kingdom, and those children will be the rebels at the end of the kingdom. And so they will have a fallen nature, the children who are born into it from those who enter into the kingdom alive. But as we look at it, Paul said in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, he said, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So if people want to read Paul's ministry and see what he's done, they can look at even these carnal Corinthians. They can read the kind of work that God has done through Paul in them. They are like an epistle. And so he continues on, though, because seeing that, as you are manifestly declared to be a quality of an epistle, it's not the epistle, but a quality of an epistle, of a quality of Christ, ministered by us. And so, Paul, these are an epistle of a quality of Christ. So if you want to read Christ, where are you going to read Christ? Well, Paul is saying you can look at these people and you can see a change. And so you could read Christ. But where is Christ? He goes on to say, ministered by us, written not with ink, not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now the old covenant, the law, it was written in tables of stone. But here we see that something else is written, that a person is written, Christ is written in our hearts. This is not the law written in our hearts. Now he goes on to deal with the law, and in the following verses we'll come back here, if we have time, we'll come back here for another thought later on. But you see that Christ is written in our hearts, but in that day, when he writes this new covenant, he's going to write his laws in their hearts. He's going to put his law within their heart, within their inner inward parts. He's going to write it in their hearts. And so they're going to have no excuse. They will know the rules. They will be written in their hearts, but that's quite different with us. And now another thing I might just point out, too, and that is we are not under any kind of a law. And while we're thinking about it, let's go over to Romans chapter 6. We'll be back over to Jeremiah in just a moment again, but Romans chapter 6, let's just take a look at what kind of law we're under. Now, we all know that we have one commandment, the new commandment that the Lord inaugurated and instituted in John 13:34 in the Upper Room Discourse, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's not love your neighbor as yourself, it's as I have loved you. Totally unselfish, kind of a commandment. But when we come to Romans 6, Paul is dealing with the old nature in this context, but he says, for a quality of sin, there's no sin, shall not have dominion, it says. It literally says sin. No quality of sin shall have dominion or lord it over you. I wanted to say lord. It's built off of the noun lord. So we just say it won't lord it over you as a master. For ye are not under any kind of law. Now, it doesn't have an article here, so it's not saying you're not under the Mosaic law. That's true. You're not under the Mosaic law. But if he wanted to specify the Mosaic law, he would have put a definite article in here and said, you're not under the law. But he says you're not under any quality of law. And so you're not under any kind of a law. You put up a law, you're not under any kind of a law, but under a quality of grace. And so what we're under is under a quality of grace. Know ye not that to whom you... What then? Shall we sin? Shall we sin because we are not under any kind of law, but under a quality of grace? May it never come to be. And so it's not an excuse to sin because we're not under rules and regulations, but when you come down to it, we are not under any kind of a law. So the law that's going to be written in their, put in their inward parts and written in their hearts is not something that relates to us because we are not under any kind of a law. And so we're not going to need to have that law written in our hearts. It never will be. And so he says that that we have he's going to write, put his law within their hearts. That's the first thing that's going to be seen here. And then he goes on and says, and will be there. He just says, I will proceed to be for them, to them for a God, and they shall be proceed to be for me, for a people. And so they'll be I'll be their God. They will be my people. And so that is the case in the future with Israel when they will be brought back into the land. Once more, he will be their God. They will be his people. And this was something that he did establish back in the Old Testament when he brought them out into the wilderness, that they would be his people. And so at the moment, the branches, the natural branches, Israel, have been broken off from the stock of blessing. There's just a remnant left. And then there you also have, now you have the wild branches of Gentiles being grafted in at this present time into the stock of blessing at the present time. Now, we do have some other references that relate to these things when we consider it. And I want to just take a moment before we move on into the next part of this. I want to go back to over to the book of Ezekiel, and we want to pick up a few verses out of Ezekiel chapter 11. In Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, you can track through and you can see the glory of Jehovah departing. And so the glory departed from Israel. You see it moving out to the threshold of the temple and out of the temple and moves out of the city. And so the glory is departing, and it departed from Israel. And so the pre-incarnate Son of God, who is speaking to Jeremiah, the glory that was there in the temple, it departed from Israel. And it was gone until the glory returned in the incarnation with the babe in the manger. And that's when the glory returned. But in chapter 11, you can see the glory is gone out in verse 23. Here it's out on the Mount of Olives in verse 23. But I just want to go back up to verse 17 and begin there and read a few verses down. He says, therefore say, thus saith the Adonai Jehovah. Now, if you notice the cases, the letters here, the small case letters after the capital L, and then the capital letters with God. Now, this is the way they did it when they had Adonai and Jehovah together. And so they didn't want to say Lord, Lord, so they just say Adonai, Jehovah. I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And so this is going back to the promises of another covenant that goes back to the Palestinian covenant. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from the fence. And I will give them one heart. And so when God's going to write the law in his heart, at this time, that is not adding to what he's going to do, but at the same time, he's going to give them one heart. And so they're going to have the same rational thinking within their heart. They're going to have the same reasoning. And when his law is written in their heart, it's going to affect their rational thinking within their heart. But I will take, and he goes on, and I will put a new spirit, a new rationale within you. I believe here it is dealing with the human spirit. This is going to be a new rational. They're going to think differently than they did before. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. Now keep your finger here for just a moment, and I want to go back over to 2 Corinthians again, where we see something of the judicial blindness that is upon Israel at this time. And we're just going to pick up a couple of verses, but when he speaks of the stony heart, he's going to remove the stony heart and this is when that judicial blindness that they have will be gone. Their hearts were like stone. They wouldn't respond for the most of them. And so when we come down to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, but their minds, the workings of their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil unveiled in the reading of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which veil is done away by Christ. But they are still under a veil here when it comes to the reading of the Old Testament. He goes on to say, but even unto this day when Moses is read, this was when Paul was still alive, at that time when they read Moses, the veil is upon their heart. And so he's dealing with Israel here. They have spiritual cataracts, so to speak. They can't see. Their minds, the workings of their minds are clouded, they're veiled, they cannot see. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when the nation will turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And so at this time, he will change their heart, their stony heart, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk, back to Ezekiel 11 and verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Because they certainly didn't do that in their history. And they shall be my people. They'll be for him a people, and I will be their God. And so again, you have the emphasis that they would be his people and he would be their God. And he goes on to describe further things. Now this, when you look at this, he's going to bring them back into the land though. And so at that time, this will be at the time he's going to make it possible for this by cutting a new covenant with them. And he's going to put his law within their inner parts, and he's going to write it upon their hearts. But if we go back to Deuteronomy, we come back to the Palestinian covenant. Now, we don't find the title Palestinian covenant in the text at all, and it probably is a misnomer, because like I said earlier, it's not just relating to the land of Palestine, but it covers all of the lands that were promised in Genesis 15:18 and following. So you have You have from the Nile to the Euphrates. It's going to be more than that when they get this land. Oh, man. I look at the clock. Okay, I shouldn't look at the clock. But I guess I better. Okay, now, just to set you up a little bit, back in chapter 27, beginning in verse 13, it uses the word curse, and you have curses, all these curses down through verse 27 that are put upon them if they do what they do, dealing with the law. In chapter 28, you have blessings, and blessings follow on down down through the context until you get down to about verse 13, 14 or someplace. But anyway, verse 15 picks up with more curses. And then you have curses later on in the chapter. But as we come into chapter 29, he's going to give them a covenant that's going to relate to their return to the land. Now, the new covenant with Israel of Jeremiah 31 is something that's going to prepare them as they come into the land, and it's going to be the thing that's going to implement their coming into the land in fulfillment of the so-called Palestinian covenant. And then it's going to, and that implements the promises of the first Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, when they will get the land. But this deals with their coming into the land and what God is going to give to them. But it deals with coming entrance into the land that he swore unto their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in 29:13. But we have several covenants down through here, and I didn't talk fast enough, I guess, so I don't want to belabor and go over. I still didn't get through what I wanted to get through today. Not doing too well these days. But I will move on just for a minute. We'll come back and pick it up. The fact that they will be to him for a people, and he will be to them for a God. And then we see that they won't teach every man to know the Lord, to know Jehovah. They won't have to teach every man to know Jehovah, because they will. They won't have any missionaries going about to teach them to know Jehovah and go out talking about Jehovah to people. They will all know him at that time. But we'll pick up there and we'll see who's going to know him, and then we'll pick up the duration of the nation as we consider the following aspects. And I hope I can figure out where I am next week, but anyway, kind of leave you hanging just a little bit at the end of this. But one thing I want to point out and keep in mind is this new covenant, it is one that's cut with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and then it's just cut with the nation Israel. And so it's a covenant that has nothing to do with anybody but the Jews. It is a Jewish covenant, totally. It is an unconditional covenant that God will cut in the future. It's a time when he's going to prepare them, and he's going to prepare them by putting his law in their inward parts. He's going to write it in their hearts, the laws that will relate to the kingdom. And so they will have it there, they will know it, and as far as those who enter into the kingdom, I believe we can say that they will, they won't have a problem keeping those rules when they enter into the kingdom. But there will be offspring who will be born who will rebel by the end of the kingdom, and you will have some who will rebel, whom in Matthew 13 you see the Son of Man sending his angels forth to snatch them out of the kingdom. You will have unbelievers who will be snatched out and cast directly into Gehenna. And so, we see these promises relate into a context, though, dealing with Israel and Israel going back into the land of promise, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God isn't going to change that. He's not going to take away from that covenant nor add to it. And he's not going to begin to take the promises and take them and apply them to somebody else other than the house of Israel and then the house of Judah. So just we keep that in mind, and we'll look at some more of that and some other passages in the future, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the fact that when you made covenants and when you will make covenants, you make it clear as to who it's for and who it relates to and what's involved. And so again, we're thankful as we consider this covenant, when we look into the book of Hebrews, we have a better covenant. We have a new covenant, but it's a better covenant, and it's one that's established by your son's blood as he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. But we're thankful again that by the blood of the covenant, he did provide us, not with death, but with life, as he being written in our hearts as a result of the new covenant that he has. He does impart that eternal life that we possess today, something they didn't have yet in the Old Testament and won't have until the future. And so again, we're just thankful for better things. Amen.